So this past Christmas, a Pennsylvania couple decided that they would put up Christmas lights for the very first time. And they knew if they were putting up lights all around the house that their electric bill was going to go up at least a little bit, but that was a price that they were willing to pay to up their Yuletide game just a little bit. But they were surprised when they got their first bill in the mail. Let's show a picture of this. You can see up in the top right corner, it is a bill, because it kind of runs out at the end, for a little more than $284 billion. And the wife was quoted in the paper as saying, you know, we had Christmas lights outside, but we didn't have Christmas vacation lights. So we knew something was wrong. Now, the good news about the bill is that they could pay it off over 12 months. So that's always nice. If you get a $284 billion bill, it's nice to be able to spread that out over a year. And maybe you notice if you go back on the top left, there we go. The first month was only $28,000, so that's pretty reasonable if you've got a $284 billion bill. Okay, so they knew pretty quickly the problem wasn't on their end. The problem was on the end of the electric company. Any guesses as to what went wrong when they got that bill? Instead of a decimal point, they put a comma. Just one little mark. Instead of a decimal point, they put a comma. So a $284 bill with a comma and then a whole bunch of extra zeros and commas, I don't know where those are coming from, turns into something radically different. Sometimes even the small details matter. Now, I am not a grammar guru like my wife, Paige. For those who don't know, she's an English professor. She knows her stuff. And we've got other people in here who've worked in print or digital media. We've got Jess. We've got Wally. Hankins is around here somewhere, maybe today. We've got people who know their stuff. But even those of us who are not experts, we know some of those little details. They matter, right? So they matter, like in the picture I'm going to show you here. If you just randomly throw quotation marks around words, it makes your announcement really suspicious. Do you want me to come? And what are we going to do at this worship? Is it worship? In the gazebo? Where are we actually meeting? It is all a mysterious sort of announcement, right? And I'm not an expert, but I know proper spelling when you're announcing winners of a spelling bee. It kind of makes a difference, because proper spelling helps you avoid serious regrets in your life, right? Permanent, tattooed on there regrets. The kind of regrets you experience when you pay money to run an ad for your little home run Hitler of 2013. Congratulations, I guess. I don't know. Or the kind of regrets that this restaurant would feel if people followed the instructions and went bobbing for bagels. I'll use the tissue paper, thank you. I'll stick with that. And I'll readily admit my punctuation is not always perfect, but I do know that meaning can be messed up if you mess it up. If you leave something off or you change something up, like this picture right here. I don't know, they're practicing for the Hunger Games or something. Or this picture right here. SpongeBob is here hiring managers. I think I've encountered that manager a time or two. Or I love this one. We remember all who served hot breakfast. And I'm not sure that they're honoring who they think they're honoring there, but hot breakfast is very important. And this one is perhaps my favorite right here. Has anyone qualified to use that restroom before? I'm not sure that they want anyone going in that place. Even the small details make a big difference. So this morning, we are starting in a new series on the Sermon on the Mount, in the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5 through 7. And one of the things I want to invite you to do during this series is I would encourage you at least once a week, and try to do it in one sitting, to read through the sermon as we're going through. This is meaty. This is powerful. You can read it, in about 20 minutes. So that would be my encouragement to you at least once a week, if not more, read through this sermon and read through in one sitting and let these words start to penetrate deep into your heart. So we're starting in this series in the Sermon on the Mount, but if you've been with us over the last few months, then you know we've already been in the Sermon on the Mount for a few months because we camped out at the beginning in the Beatitudes, which kicks off the Sermon on the Mount. And part of the powerful thing about the Beatitudes is we get to hear Jesus over and over before he gets into this lofty, ethical teaching that we receive in the Sermon on the Mount. We get to hear Jesus declare blessing on top of blessing on top of blessing, grace on top of grace on top of grace. This is what launches us into the new life that God calls us to. It is His blessing to unexpected people in unexpected circumstances, who remember the blessings that come from living in God. And last week, if you were with us, then you heard Stephen Morris preach a great sermon about being salt and light, which is also in the Sermon on the Mount, right after the Beatitudes and right before the passage that Jill and Annabel read from us. And if you recall that passage from the beginning of the sermon this morning, then you know that Jesus, by this time, has already been rattling some cages with his teaching. He's doing things that people have not seen. And he's teaching things that people have not heard. And the religious establishment would say and do say that he is playing fast and loose with the law and the prophets in all the acceptable ways that Scripture has been interpreted and applied. Jesus, what you're saying is not the way we have always taught it. And it is not the way we have always thought of it. And unless you want to get yourself in some trouble, I would not start changing things. And the reality is, there is no question that what he has been teaching and what he has been doing is a deviation from what was commonly understood and practiced at the time. And in fact, Jesus doesn't hide that. He highlights that in the coming Sermon on the Mount and what's to come. He repeatedly points to the fact that what he's doing is different from what they've been doing. What he's teaching is different from what they've been teaching. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Now, you've heard what it was said by the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law, the Torah. But I say to you, and in case you don't know, them's fighting words. You don't just throw that out and not expect some pushback in response. And if the disciples, those listening to him, give this sermon, are like we are sometimes, then you could hear them say something like, are you sure you want to go there, Jesus? You know, people may threaten to leave. People may threaten to stop giving their regular contribution. This is dangerous stuff. I've had conversations with people who kind of emotionally shut down if you start to talk about changing the ways that we understand things or apply things, because they've always understood the Bible in one particular way. That's the way they thought of it. That's the way it was taught to them. So if you suggest another meaning, they don't act as if you're abandoning their interpretation. They act as if you're abandoning Scripture. And you're abandoning God. And I've had people wag their finger at me when I suggest there might be another way to understand or apply some passages, who say, I just want to know if you're going to do what the Bible says. As if that isn't my goal or the goal of other people who might not see it the same way. Because sometimes we struggle to separate our interpretation and application of Scripture and Scripture itself. As if our application and understanding are always identical to Scripture itself. All of us have to be humble, me included. None of us has it all figured out. We study and we search and we pray and we think and we discuss. But in the words of Paul, all of us right now are seeing as through a dark glass. Who can fully comprehend the mind of God but God? And the one sent by God. So Jesus challenges this figured it all out mindset head on. And in essence, he's saying, I'm not rejecting Scripture, I'm rejecting your interpretation of Scripture, you Pharisees and teachers of Torah. And there is a difference. And that doesn't mean I don't care about the Bible. I'm not abandoning anything, he says. In fact, I'm fulfilling the whole thing. Look again at verse 17. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, or as the New Living Translation translates it, to accomplish their purpose. For truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, or as Jesus would say in Revelation 21, until a new heaven and a new earth appear, then not the smallest letter, literally one iota, which is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, and not the least stroke of a pen, or smallest point, like a decimal point that changes a $284 bill to $284 billion, none of it will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now that's a bold statement. Because for one thing, Jesus sets himself up as the one true interpreter of everything that's come before him. Which is helpful for us to keep in mind, because sometimes we struggle to know what to do with different parts of the Old Testament, especially some of the more difficult parts. And there are some difficult parts. There's some difficult parts for me. Like when you get to some of those descriptions of wiping out all of our enemies, and not just the combatants, but the women and the children and the animals. What do you do with that? Well, at least we start by letting Jesus be the lens through which we look at all the rest of that, which is not to gloss over the difficult parts. But Jesus has some pretty significant thoughts about how we think about and talk about and act toward our enemies that are going to show up in the Sermon on the Mount. And they look radically different than wiping out a whole community. And Jesus' statement about the law and the prophets is also bold, because if you spend a little time in the Gospels and the other parts of the New Testament, then you discover pretty quickly that things look and are applied very differently than what was commonly taught and practiced and had been for a long time. There is, in fact, a lot that changes. Jesus clashes over and over with the religious leaders because his approach to Sabbath is radically different than theirs was. And we don't practice Sabbath the same way that it was practiced for several thousand years. And Jesus clashes with the religious leaders because his disciples don't follow all the purity laws and rituals. When it comes to cleansing, washing of hands before you meal, and how you wash different dishes and all the different things that come there. And soon, Jesus changes the way the disciples and we think about purity laws when it comes to food and what's kosher and what's allowable. And the whole chosen people doors, they start to be blown wide open as the Gentiles are invited in to the church. That's us, all the rest. And are invited in without all the stipulations that were required before. The Gentile men don't have to undergo painful elective surgeries to be a part. Not a big deal for us, a huge deal in the first century church. And the whole favored people hierarchy thing starts to be blown up as everyone is equally invited in and has equal access to God, equally loved, has the Spirit of God and spiritual gifts that are to be used, even though they're different, equally within the church. And the whole sacrificial system is done away with, as the Hebrew writer talks about, because now Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice. And the whole temple system is reimagined. So that Paul says, our bodies are now the temple of God. And we, the body of Christ, are the temple of God. So that Jesus says, even if just a couple of us are together, God is there, the presence of God, the place where God and the world meet. It happens within us. And it happens among us. Which is really fascinating when you hold that up against what Jesus says, when he says not the smallest letter or the slightest mark is done away with. Because things for us now look very different than they did then. And part of that is he has already accomplished so much through his coming and through his death and through his resurrection. And part of that is in this radical reimagining of the way things are supposed to be, Jesus lets us know that what he's teaching and what he's about is not, in fact, an abandonment of God's plan. It is fulfillment. To move beyond the surface and get to the heart of a new life and new communities in a new world. He wants to cut through the excess and get to the point. And the point is this: new creatures as a part of a new creation. Can you imagine a new life and a new world that functions as God always designed it to function? As God desires it to function. Can you imagine a world where anger and hatred no longer run rampant in our hearts, becoming cancers that grow and corrupt and kill us in the process? Instead, can you imagine a world filled with peacemakers and bridge builders and mercy givers? Can you imagine a world filled with joyful desire, delightful desire, but desire that doesn't leave us objectifying other people and exploiting other people, but rather honoring other people. Can you imagine a world where commitments are kept even when they're difficult? Or can you imagine a world where promises are kept and you can trust someone to keep their word, to be true to what they said? Can you imagine a world that's not overrun with people and nations constantly trying to get even and seek revenge, but instead a world where enemies become friends and brothers and sisters? Can you imagine a world where people give regularly and they pray relentlessly and they abstain from overconsumption for the sake of remembering what's important? And yet when they do all of these things, they don't do them for show. They do them out of sincerity because it is overflowing from who they are on the inside. And it can't help but come out on the outside. Can you imagine a different kind of world where greed is replaced with generosity? And all the worry that consumes us, worry over money, is replaced with contentment. And where we're not obsessed with the things that we can't control, like what's going to happen tomorrow, but that we live in faith day by day, in a place of peace and hope and trust. Can you imagine a world where all the judgment of others goes away, and yet we do not lose our endless pursuit to live fruitful lives and faithful lives? Can you imagine the joy of living in that kind of world? If it's been a while since you've read the Sermon on the Mount, I've just given you the Cliff Notes version. Or Spark Notes. I think that's more up to date than Cliff Notes now. Whatever you guys are looking at online, I've just given you the Reader's Digest version for those of you who remember that, pared down to get to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is this: Jesus wants new hearts. He wants a righteousness that goes deeper than the surface. Because if we want to experience these new lives, and if we want to be a part of this new world, then it can't be that we approach it like the religious leaders did at the time, where he says they look beautiful on the outside, but it never penetrates to who they are. They're like whitewashed tombs, he says. The veneer is spectacular, but the heart is empty and dead. We want to have the kind of lives, we want to be the kind of church, we want to create the kind of world where this new way of living goes to the very core of who we are. And so that's our prayer as we enter into this series. And that's our prayer as we close today.